Going to get right back to the series we've been doing in the wilderness wanderings. We're not even in the wilderness yet, and we won't be for a couple more weeks. What I want to do tonight is to ask the question, can we learn anything from a study of the personage of Pharaoh? Is there any lesson for us in studying that particular human being? And I think that the answer to that is absolutely an affirmative. It's amazing how affirmative that answer is. Because Pharaoh, can I hit you with a big word right off the bat? Pharaoh is an adumbration. That simply means he's a shadow. He's a picture of Satan himself. I think we can't overemphasize that enough. He's not a type, okay? It's a picture, and the picture is really quite striking. I think next in importance to recognizing the existence of God and God's nature and God's character is the counter to that. Also, the recognition that there exists in the universe our infernal enemy, and we need to know something about him, his identity, his subtlety, his devices, all typified, I think, in the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And you can probably make the argument in most of the pharaohs of the history of Egypt, but in particularly the Pharaoh of the Exodus, who it is said of did not know Joseph. It was a pharaoh that did not know the things that Joseph had done and accomplished for that nation. I think, sad to say, the average professing Christian is, in spite of the scriptural warning, ignorant of Satan's devices. And so it behooves us to really pay attention to this. And I know that I'm not talking to anybody here that would be in that category. I'm confident of that. But I will remind you that Pharaoh, I think, is very picturesque of the God of this world. That's the title for the devil in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. He's called the God of this world. He exists to blind people's minds. That's what his full-time job is. And if we indulge ourselves in a very careful study of the conflict that existed way back thousands and thousands of years ago between Pharaoh and the man Moses, I think we can get a pretty good insight into some of the behind-the-scenes effects of spiritual warfare that I think are very valuable. So once again, we come face-to-face with the importance of faith in God's word. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 says that all those accounts in the Old Testament were written for our admonition. The antecedent of the hour is Christians of this dispensation. Okay, so we don't just take the Old Testament and chuck it. There are valuable principial lessons to be gleaned, and it is the fool that will not take advantage of that. The alternative to that is to just do like liberalism has done and consider all of those mere simple stories, highly dramatized records of some, even if they come close to being accurate, just some irritations within the history of a specific ancient people. And so whatever approach we take is of critical importance. We prefer to take the biblical approach, that these things were written for our admonition, that they deserve our attention. So what I wanted to begin with tonight is an overall picture of Pharaoh's overall problem. What would you say, it'd be hard to say in one word. In fact, I can't do it. I tried all day today. I can't put it in one word, and it's also hard to do it in a phrase. I think you need a longer, extended sentence. If you were to, and I'd realize, okay, he's depraved. He's a depraved human being. Of course, we're going to take that for granted. But what would you say is the essence of his problem, taking that for granted? I would say that it is an utter and complete repudiation of authority in the man's life because of a hideous pride that raised its ugly head all throughout the man's life. That's at the core of Pharaoh's problem. And if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 5, we'll hover around the book of Exodus tonight. When God demanded, "Let my people go," when that was first presented to Pharaoh, what was the king's reply? You'll find it in chapter 5 and verse 2. And you can smell, if not feel, the pride in between the lines. Moses confronts him with God's demand. Pharaoh's reply is in verse 2 of chapter 5. Who is the Lord? You see the all caps? Who is this Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not Jehovah the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. I'm not doing this, and neither will I do that. Can you feel the haughtiness? All right. So I think herein is revealed the basic sphere of that whole conflict, and really the conflict that has raged on through the ages, ever since the fall of man, actually. And that would be, of course, the fact that there are two wills that are extant in the universe. It's man's will against God's will. And it's very polarizing. The two poles in the whole moral universe are not, as erroneously assumed, they're not good and evil, okay? It's the human will versus the divine will. And Christ said to the Pharisees, he said, ye will not come to me that ye might have life, okay? The problem was with their wills. And of course, the problem with their will stems from their depravity. There may be many excuses offered by individuals as to why they will not receive the Lord Jesus. In fact, there's millions of excuses, the truth be known. But frankly, there's only one reason, ultimately, that lies underneath all these myriads and plethora of reasons why people have no time for Christ. I mean, and even though the unregenerate person may not recognize it, his main enemy, the whole sum total of his enmity is against God, because the Bible says it is. And out of that awful depravity grows this thing called the rebellion of the human heart. God saved those firstborn in Egypt by blood, but the moment each individual thus saved came under the blood, God's command to him was, get out of Dodge. In fact, there's actually more ink spilled on that element, which often goes neglected, than the actual commands for the first Passover. Get out of Egypt. So you have Pharaoh, this amazing picture of the devil, anticipated that demand, and he offers essentially what amounts to be four compromises as he begins to get worn down little by little by little by the plagues. And when we study these four compromises that were offered by Pharaoh, what you actually see in each one of them are pictures of the devices of Satan, which I think is extremely extremely instructive for us all the time. Now, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, we actually know who the guy was. Which is amazing, because we know the exact date of the Exodus. The date of the Exodus is not 13th century, and the Pharaoh was not Ramses, as portrayed by Cecil B. DeMille in the Ten Commandments. That's the Pharaoh of liberalism. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, you have the exact date of the fourth year of the reign of Solomon. You add 400 years onto that, and you come to the year 1446. That was the year of the Exodus. And the Pharaoh at that time was a man named Amenhotep II. That is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. He was the son of Thutmose III. In fact, fascinating, I'm getting off the track here, but I just have to throw this in. There were actually two Amenhoteps II. There was Amenhotep II A, who was actually the Pharaoh of the Exodus. He only reigned four years because he drowned in the Nile River. And then the second one that took over reigned much, much longer than that, okay? But that was after, of course, the original Amenhotep was killed along with his armies in pursuit of the Israelites. You say, how do you know that? Well, because archaeology bears it out. Hatshepsut was the woman that fished Moses out of the bulrushes when he was an infant. And she was completely wiped out of the annals of Egypt because of her connection to Moses. It's a fascinating, fascinating discussion. I would like to spend the whole night on it. It's so unbelievably fascinating how Egyptologists have basically able to confirm that has been the case, that the Egyptians of that day erased the first Amenhotep, the second, and Hatshepsut, who was also his mother, born after Moses, off the records of Egypt, so that there'd be no record of the Exodus. Fascinating thing. But I said all that to, I don't know what I was going to say after that. But anyway, let my people go, Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. That's God's command. God demanded an absolute 1,000% break from Egypt. God wants to redeem in Egypt, but he's going to agree to no fellowship whatsoever in the land. They're leaving. There was no altar in Egypt. There was nothing there by which God expressed any desire to be worshipped or served in. All right, there's nothing there but a memory of servitude and oppression. So something had to give. Something had to happen. Somebody had to give in. And so it's game on. And notice in verse 2, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." In fact, you notice at first he even refused to even recognize God. He wouldn't even recognize that Jehovah existed, much less cave into his claims and his demands. Now that is very, very Satan-like of this Pharaoh in this dealing with the, with Moses and with the Lord. That's the way the devil deals with a convicted sinner, right? And in the devil's view, the whole matter of the divine claim on a human life and the question of salvation, those things are poppycock to him. That's absurdity. They're things to be quickly dismissed anything that that he's going to allow, you see. And he wants to keep it far from the mind of the one who's already in his prey. And so Pharaoh's recommendation when he hears, "Let my people go," is no, more labor. That was his reaction, because in his opinion, there was too much time being allowed for these slaves to think. They've had 400 years to think, and we give them too much thinking time, so we need more labor, you see. So I'm going to take away their straw and increase their misery so that they have to work overtime and in harsher conditions. It's very characteristic of what the devil does to people, very characteristic. In fact, as long as a lost person is asleep in his grasp, happy, you know, happy-go-lucky, not unaware that there's ever an issue of life and death at stake, then everything's just honky-dory, you know. There's very little resistance. And so the matters of life go, I guess, comparatively smoothly for that person who's lost and going to hell and doesn't know it. It's when his conscience is aroused before God, though, now that's when the battle begins. And that's when things start to steam up. Now, there seems to be a great problem that I want to try to deal with very, very quickly before we move on to these compromises. And the problem is that it's very difficult for most to reconcile the divine judgment that was visited upon this man who the Bible says had his heart hardened. Now, let me just point some things out to you. This is a whole class within itself. I'm not going to take the whole time to do it. Let me just say some quick things about it. First of all, you have three statements, and you can probably, we're in close proximity to all of them, so you can turn and see them for yourself. First of all, in chapter 7 and verse 22, it just says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It's a statement of fact there. It got hardened. It doesn't say who did it, whether it was passive or active, it just makes a statement. Then in chapter 4, verse 21, it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So God took a proactive measure there. And then thirdly, in chapter 8, verse 32, you have a statement where Pharaoh hardened his own heart. All right, so how do we reconcile those things? It's difficult. Historically, the facts are clear. Pharaoh is a very, very bad man, and his badness is made worse and worse by his own actions, spawned by his own character. Theologically, the doctrine is, I think, pretty clear. God retained command of the entire situation and carried out his purposes in his own way. And then speculatively, we frankly can't put two and two together. It's very hard for us to understand that, how God could be proactive and passive at the same time. It's impossible to understand. In fact, the Apostle Paul really couldn't understand it. So we just have to leave it at that. I think one of the great intellectual difficulties that that we can always take refuge in is that the statement that Abraham made back in the book of Genesis. Abraham found the very similar situation when the Lord announced that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and completely. And in Genesis 18:25, he says, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And so when you can't understand exactly how God is doing or what he's doing, it's really wonderful, if not mandatory, to believe in the character of God himself, with whom is no sin and nothing but complete justice and righteousness at all times. Very, very important to not forget that. The problem with Pharaoh is that he didn't take advantage of the opportunities he had. Opportunity is a fleeting thing. It comes and it goes. And because of his persistent, constant self-will, his chronic, deliberate sinning against unbelievable light, his neglect of opportunities when he was faced by Moses and these miracles of judgment, he basically seals his own doom. And God hardens his heart basically by not supernaturally intervening with grace in his mind and in his life. Moses and Aaron, commissioned by the Lord, they proclaimed God's message and demanded the deliverance of his people. And of course, all that was met with 1,000% refusal to do so. I was going to bring this little book I have, John Ritchie. It's titled From Egypt to Canaan. You can't judge a book by its cover. It's an ugly little thing, but it's all about the thing that we're talking about. I'm not taking our series from it, but I just like to read it intermittently. And Ritchie says, "This is Satan's way. It is the first of his plans to hinder the deliverance of a poor sinner. Here there's no disguise. It's the roar of the lion of hell, an open hostility to God and his truth. So long as he can keep his slaves at peace, quietly serving him, he does it. But let God begin to deal with the sinner for his deliverance, and immediately hell is let loose to hold him. Satan never gives up his prey without a struggle. At this point, the sinner's state is worse than before, because his conscience is awake and his chains are felt. Eternity is revealed, and just like the prodigal, he has come to himself, only the outcome is not positive as it was for the prodigal." Very good statement. So God sends plagues, 10 of them, and they're thick, they're severe, but at best they have a temporary effect on Pharaoh and an incomplete effect. He stated that he does not know God, and the implication is that he's concerned really only with these fake gods that don't even exist that can basically prop him up and serve his intended ends, these fake gods of Egypt, and not with this tribal god of these despised Hebrews. And since he doesn't know God, he's going to have a very rude introduction to the living God, to say the least. And so all 10 of these plagues are judgments against 10 of the major fake gods that the Egyptians worshipped, okay, and the ones that Pharaoh acknowledged. But of course, the plagues were intended also to be a means for the deliverance of the nation, Israel. All right, so let's get to it now. 4 compromises, which I think are very picturesque of the kinds of satanic devices that Satan is still using today in the lives of people. All right, number 1, you'll find it in chapter 8. Let's turn over there. You'll notice verse 25. Compromise number 1. Pharaoh says, "All right, I'll let you sacrifice in the land." Up to this point, there had been no sacrifices to Jehovah. I mean, if you did that, you were murdered by the Egyptians. All right, notice verse 25, chapter 8. "And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, 'Go ye, sacrifice to your God.'" Now, you have this little 3-word prepositional phrase, which is the key to the compromise. "In the land." Now, that sounds reasonable. Go ahead and sacrifice in the land. Now, that's actually an amazing concession because they hadn't done that in 400 years. Now, Pharaoh's not offering religious freedom, okay? This is a Roman type of toleration, okay? This is religious toleration, there's really a pretty big difference between the two. So you have there this very subtle suggestion that's concealed in another one of Satan's masterpieces, okay? Egypt is a picture of the world, all right? We've been trying to make that point, and that's a valid point. Egypt symbolizes the cosmos, the whole orderly arrangement of a world system dominated by nothing but evil, okay? Now, God demanded a three-day journey out of Egypt. It would be three full days out of there. And the world, the flesh, and the devil, they have a protest against that. They say, why? Why should you be so peculiar? Why do you have to be so radical, so different? Why should you, why not be modern? Modernize your methods. We need a new message for a new age. And, that's been going on forever. And you got people today, metaphorically speaking, sacrificing in the land, namely the world, bringing the world into the church, knowing nothing of the proverbial three-day separation that God commanded back then. Really, and I don't think it's outrageous to make the connection to the 3 days of the Lord and the earth and then the resurrection. We have a worship here before the cross, and God demands worship in light of the cross, in view of it is what I meant to say. Anyway, having failed to stifle the sinner's desire for deliverance, the devil uses his wiles to suggest a compromise. All right, let's see. Your conscience is pricked a little bit, so why not adopt a religion that will keep you still in step with the world, you see. And you can shake both hands, shake God's hand and the world's hand. Now you know what results from that, right? A worldly religion embraces everything; it condemns nothing, except your full 100% commitment to the Lord Jesus. That's the only thing it will condemn. I mean, historically, Nero is the illustration of one, and this man Constantine is the illustration of the other. And the testimony through the centuries clearly shows that while Nero and his persecution and his violence, really the ultimate effect of that was to drive the early Christians to new lands and the spread of the gospel, Constantine and his patronage, I think that inflicted on Christendom a blow that the church, or maybe I should say Christendom, has never recovered from. Never recovered. Even John Wesley said, I quote him, "I have long been convinced from the whole tenor of ancient history that this very event, Constantine's calling himself a Christian and pouring a flood of wealth and honor upon the Christian church, was productive of more evil to the Christian church than all the 10 persecutions put together." And Wesley's absolutely right. There's nothing that the devil hates more than out-and-out separation unto God. He can't stand it. He does everything he can to prevent it. He cares very little about how many things men are separated from. He cares a whole lot about what they're separated to. So God's call is very clear. He was clear here in this context. I want you out of Dodge. And it's clear in the New Testament. All through the New Testament, you have calls to separation. Like 2 Corinthians 6, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." That's an non-negotiable. Okay? So compromise number one. Pharaoh says, go ahead, sacrifice. Just do it here. God already told him, I want you out. Okay? Compromise number one. Compromise number two, again in chapter 8. And I'll go down a few verses to verse 28. What do you think of this? "And Pharaoh said, I will let you go that ye may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. which was further than his original intention. Only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. In other words, Pharaoh's telling them to go, but stay in close proximity to all this luxury, you see. Go ahead and go into the wilderness with its dependence upon God's supply, but do it briefly and hurry up back. And the suggested compromise of this Pharaoh, it really has very much its counterpart in the in people that profess Christ, but who alter their way of living very, 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 very little after they've made their so-called profession of faith. They live on the border. They try to face two ways at the same time, and that's the way it is with them. And you don't know what they are. I mean, it's like the businessman. He is polished, good-looking. You know, he's got the real expensive kind of, you know, men's warehouse suits. You know, he's capable, personable, sharp mind. You know, he's shrewd, but he wants to blend his business dealings with his religion and his service for God and his church with this very carnal absorption in the world. He really, you know, when push comes to shove, he really doesn't give God too much mind. He's just like Lot. Remember Lot? Lot tried to blend those two things too, living in Sodom. And what happened to Lot? He vexed his soul. The Bible says he was vexed day and night, tortured in his mind and his heart. He lost his testimony, saw his daughters marry Sodomites, witnessed the burning up of all his worldly possessions, and became cognizant immediately of the tragic sudden death of his wife. And then he ends up in a lonely cave with even more debauchery added to his resume. So the fear of those that say, don't go too far, is that of being overly zealous. And I don't want to be viewed as extreme or dangerously fanatical. And God forbid anyone to think I'm strange, you see, or peculiar. And the devil loves that. He wants all Christians to be very normal, worldly people. He wants that. To offer no discomfort to any unsaved person and no rebuke to the godless. And the devil says, just like what Pharaoh said, don't go too far. God says, I want you 3 days' journey. 3 days' journey. All right. You see that? I'm not just making the 3 days up. It's in verse 27. Okay? And Pharaoh says, no, don't go that far. All right. Compromise number three is in chapter 10. Let's turn over there. Verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. What do you think of this? And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh. And he said unto them, go serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? See, you smell the compromise already? And Moses said, we will go. With our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds, and we will go. That means all of us. For we must hold a feast unto the Lord. Verse 10, and he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you as I will let you go and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Now verse 11. That sounds so far so good, but watch verse 11. Not so. Go now ye that are men and serve the Lord. For that ye did desire, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Now God's hand, by this time, is very heavy on this Pharaoh, Amenhotep, who, by the way, was a powerful man. You read there's an archaeological article by Bryant Wood, one of the few conservative archaeologists in the world that is actually a Christian, and he has done some spectacular research on. This Amenhotep II was a tremendous physical specimen, a great horseman and braggadocious and just vile person. I mean, just, you know, he's like one of these, fighters that before he gets in the ring tells what he's going to do to the guy he's boxing that night, you know. That's the way this guy was, which really squares with what we see in the record of him in the Bible. It's really amazing what Brian Wood has dug up about this guy. But God's hand is on him now, and he's going to prove himself to be the poor loser that all of these kinds of guys are. And so his defense becomes very liquid. You know, he's on the front line. His front line gets defeated, so he falls back a line, and he's still fighting, you see. He doesn't want to lose his slaves that brought him now centuries, that brought his people centuries of economic advantage as a result of the free labor that they were providing. So he says, I'm going to send the men to sacrifice. We're going to leave the women and the children behind, knowing that the men are not going to stay out there forever. They're going to come back and get their wives and kids, right? That's what he thinks. And, you got a similar situation. You know, people move to a new city. They had been faithful to the Lord, but they moved to a new place, and mom and dad are very reluctant and very lazy and very, slow to get the family back in church again. You know, 1 month, 2 months, 6 months pass, they're not in church yet, and they're getting more and more worldly. And, the results are predictable. We have parents today satisfied to educate their children with worldly principles. They put them in arenas where their faith is challenged. Their lives are being run by godless people that neutralize their influence for good. For purely secular ends, this happens to all the time, all over America. It's not like what Abraham, God trusted Abraham with the secrets of judgment because he said in Genesis 18:19, I know him that he will command his children and his household after him. You know, Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And by the way, your whole house, that's available for everybody in your house too. It's a sad thing to see what happens in so many so-called fundamentalist homes. You got modern psychology ruling the house, destroying the stability of the house, of the home. Everything is, just completely out of whack. Anyway, I could say a whole lot more about that, but Moses refuses to compromise for less than what God had originally demanded. Look at verse 9 of chapter 10. It says, and Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old and with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds, we will go, for we must hold the feast unto the Lord. We're all going, all of us. All right, so you see what Pharaoh's doing? Every compromise gets a little bit less for him, but it's still a compromise, okay? All right, now the fourth one. Here's the final one. All right, all of you go, but leave all your wealth here. Okay, you see that? Chapter 10, verse 24. 10:24, and Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. All right, so that's Pharaoh's trump card. Okay, he's getting down to where men live when he speaks about their possessions. It's really the devil's very last opportunity. It's Israel's last battle before they are going to get the victory, at least on that end. And this is where people usually go down, especially in America. They consecrate everything. Oh, you want to receive Christ as your Savior? Oh, yeah. You want to be involved in the church? They might even say yes to that. But everything is consecrated except all those things. And, you know, what's really happening there, it's not that you're saved by getting rid of things. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot have two saviors. It's impossible. And so Pharaoh knows the importance of this very last stroke, and he plays it well. I mean, this guy's shrewd, just like the devil. He says, go, all of you go. But leave your cattle behind. Don't take the cattle. See, you know, I mean, now it's true. They didn't have the benefit of the principle of where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, the Lord hadn't uttered that yet. But there's a lot of Christians that are deceived into believing that they're consecrated, okay, while they fail to take God into the most important sphere of their lives. And this is where the devil gets so many Americans today, by the millions he gets them. The outward test of an inward state, I think, can very, very well be determined by whatever a person's attitude is toward their stuff and their money. God claims his part because it's actually all his. And so he claims what belongs to him. A man owes what God claims. And if there's obedience, there's joy in the morning. There really is, when you see God providing for you. But there's one real reason why instructed Christians will not honor God with their money. Can you guess what that would be? They don't want to. That's why. They don't want to. So God's demands, as they were delivered by Moses, were, again, in verse 26, there shall not a hoof be left behind. I love that. You know, not even the hoof of one of the cattle is going to be left behind. Why not? Well, I think the answer is right at the end, in the rest of verse 26. For, there's my reason, for thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. And we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. So when all of these compromises fail, compromise one, compromise two, compromise three, compromise four, what does Pharaoh threaten to do? Now he wants to kill Moses. He makes the threat. And that's his final act. All right, no more interviews. You're not going to read anymore. And Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. The 10th plague comes immediately. And nothing is left but the full execution of the divine decree of judgment on the firstborn who failed to apply the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And on that night, there would be the culmination of a very long struggle. One subterfuge after another, God had just completely swept away, and the Lord acted in righteousness after he had made an offer of mercy. Nothing more to be done than to achieve Pharaoh's overthrow through what amounted to be an intensely righteous judgment on evil. I just think what might have been accomplished, just what might have been accomplished with a whole lot less hurt if Pharaoh had the brains to cooperate. But that's not the point tonight. The point tonight is that he's a picture of how the devil works in the lives of human beings. And so the curtain descends and the scene moves on to this horrific climax for Pharaoh in Egypt. And you see those people drowning in the bottom of that water. That's what it's like for people that hate God and reject his mercy. That's what it's like for them. And it's not like they have to do anything. All they have to do is believe the gospel. That's the only command that God has for this generation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And everything that entails. So, the statement in 1 Corinthians 10:11 is appropriate. These things are written for our admonition. There are pictures and principles to glean and to gain and to learn from. All right.